I'm turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 8. Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. And our subject is simply, is Abraham's faith ours? There is in this verse and the verses following a clear picture of the saving faith of Abraham and the ongoing faith of Abraham. The faith of the seeker, the faith of the believer, which endures throughout life's journey. And these are tremendous words. By faith, Abraham, when he was called. So in these words, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews turns to Abraham for evidence that salvation has always been by grace through faith, and that Abraham conducted his entire life on the basis of faith, faith in God and in his promises and in the Messiah. Well, we'll look at these things. Abraham, now called to witness. Abraham, the father of a nation, the greatest man possibly of the Old Testament, the father not only of a literal nation, but the father of the faithful, the example to all who come to God by faith and trust in a provided salvation and who seek to live by faith. Israel, the nation of which he was the father, was intended by God in olden times to be a mighty demonstration, a demonstration of the power of God. He would take a nation and he would be their God and their guide. Largely, the majority of people would be unworthy of God's special care of them and his blessings upon them. But nevertheless, there would be this mighty demonstration of the power of God in raising up, preserving, protecting, guiding, and dealing with a nation, disciplining the people and blessing and restoring the people. And what a demonstration it was. The people of Israel would be a demonstration to all mankind of the havoc wreaked by the fall from God, back in the Garden of Eden, the curse upon the world, the depraved and the fallen nature that came into man. Not that the Jewish people were any worse than other people, but they represented, and through the record of Scripture, you see clearly that no matter what God does to human beings materially, and however much he blesses them, and whatever privileges he gives them, they will not live him, live for him, serve him, turn to him, and honour him. Constantly, the children of Israel turned aside and disobeyed. So it's not so much in order to see them as a nation condemned and discredited that these things are recorded, but to show and to demonstrate what all mankind is like. If any end up in the day of judgment condemned and lost and rejected by God, it will not be possible for anyone to say, well, but God, if you had only done this for me and done that for me and revealed yourself to me and given me miracles and powerful and wonderful demonstrations of your being and your ways, then I would have turned and I would have come. Oh no, the justice of God will reply. There was a whole nation down through the centuries of millions of people who were given every possible benefit and revelation and opportunity. They are the sample, the batch, as it were, that demonstrated human nature and the human heart and human rebellion and the fall, that no matter what privileges are revealed, man is a rebel and is fundamentally against God, and he will not honour him and turn to him and worship him and yield to him. So the children of Israel were a demonstration, among other things, but they were also a vehicle of revelation. God did give them privileges and a training in spiritual things, and taught them how to recognise prophets and how to discern the revelation of God. And so it was that as revelation was given, little by little, down the decades and the centuries, the children of Israel preserved it most carefully. They may not have obeyed it, well, they certainly didn't, only a minority, only some of the people, but they preserved it most carefully. And also that nation was appointed for the birth of the Saviour of mankind, the one who would save millions of the children of Israel and millions, billions of Gentiles. Who knows the whole number of the ransomed, the redeemed people? And he would come to the Jewish nation. So this was the purpose of the nation of which Abraham was the father. But the father of that nation himself was related to God by faith. And that's what we learn of in these verses. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, by faith. This was God's initiative, the salvation of Abraham. He did not deserve it. In his family, he and his family, probably him also, were idolaters, in living in Ur of the Chaldees. And God called Abraham. And we're going to see something of that. Let me turn to the book of Acts and chapter 7, just for a moment, where we read about the call of Abraham. And then the high priest says to Stephen, "Are these things so?" And he begins his wonderful sermon. And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan," that is Haran. "And he said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." So he was called. And how was he called? Well, this is very precious information. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Now, whether that was a literal appearance or not, I cannot tell you. It may have been spoken metaphorically that God appeared. We do read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him." And so, if God literally appeared to Abraham, it would have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But perhaps this is spoken metaphorically. The interesting and the important thing is the God of glory appeared. In other words, the call of Abraham, the impression made upon him, what he saw, or the impression on his heart, was of the attributes and the mighty power of God. The God of glory, God in his attributes, God in his power, and his some impression of his eternity, his infinity, his invincible, limitless power, his holiness, and his purity, and his loving kindness, and his mercy. The personal God was revealed and impressed upon the soul and the heart of Abraham. Now that's so important and so significant. We'll look at it in detail in a few moments, but Abraham was overwhelmed. There was no doubt to him that God was speaking to him, in whatever form, in whatever way. It was the attributes of the infinite, everlasting God that were impressed upon him. Well, it's the same with us, in a measure. The work of God in the heart of the one who comes to Christ begins with the realization of the being of God. He is personal, a personal God. We are in his image. He sees me. His eye is upon me. He is holy and glorious. and I am sinful and cut off from him. And these things are borne in to my mind and my soul, and I am affected by them and moved by them. I may fear him. I may love him. I may feel the insecurity and the danger of my position, that I am a sinner under judgment. I certainly will be convicted about my sin and my rebellion against him. And I shall understand something of Christ when he's explained to me and taught to me the amazing loving kindness of God, that he should make a way of salvation for me, that the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father, should come and suffer and die for sinners and draw us to himself and stand in our place. These things are written deeply within us, in our hearts. That's why we turn. That's why we come. It comes with a gift of faith, the realization of God's might, majesty, holiness, love, readiness to save, the work of Christ, and a capacity to believe and to trust and to give ourselves to it. So we must have him. We must seek him. We must find him. That's how we feel. And we repent of our sins and trust in him and call upon him for salvation. It's so similar to what happened to Abraham. The God of glory appeared. And all those idols and those idol shrines shrank to trivial blasphemy. They were nothing. They had no power. Even the myths that described the gods behind the shrines spoke of sinful and wicked gods who attacked each other and deceived each other. That was so trivial and so vile. The true God was one God, a God of power and majesty and glory and holiness. The God of glory appeared to him. This was the truth. This was reality. This was the God who he longed for and must seek and must find and have and know for himself. So the call of Abraham, men and brethren and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham while he dwelt in a pagan place and said unto him, get thee out of thy country, separate from it, and from thy kindred, those who would not, we assume, be persuaded, and come into the land which I shall show thee. God would take him and lead him and deliver him. And of course his journey to the land of Canaan, the land of promise, was, as you know, in two stages. First of all, he travelled northeast, something like 750 miles, to Haran, and then from there he went on another 400 or 500 miles south to Shechem, in the very north of the region, the land of Canaan, the place of the Canaanites, and he, with a few years between the two journeys, God called him first in Ur of the Chaldees. Again he called to him when he was not hesitating, but living with his father halfway along the journey, and God delivered him. Now I'm going back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He was moved to obey. Some people say the fact that Abraham stopped in Haran for some years with Terah, his father, and it was only after the death of his father and a further call from God that he moved on. Some people think that suggests that he was disobedient. But there's no note of that in the scriptures. It was God who was leading him. It was God who led him in two stages on his journey. But he obeyed him and he moved. Think of the journey of Abraham. Ur of the Chaldees. We know so much about Ur of the Chaldees now. The vast city has been excavated. It's been the subject of two major periods of intense inquiry and scrutiny. All the artifacts, many of them displayed in our own British Museum. We know the sophistication of the city. was one of the most advanced places on earth in its day. There was drainage. There were remarkable houses. Great privacy in the houses, all the windows facing onto internal courtyards, beautifully designed and arranged. There were banks, there were schools, there was certainly security. It was in those days advanced civilization, and Abraham was called to leave it all and to go out into the unknown, where there would no doubt be enemies, where there would be nothing of the level of civilization and sophistication that he was used to. He had no idea the nature of the territory into which he would go. But he obeyed God. And he went because he'd had such a revelation of God. And he so believed in him. And he was so committed to him. He obeyed and he went. And I must just make this remark in passing. You know, when you come to Jesus Christ, because God has shown you the truth of the gospel, and that Christ came from glory and suffered and died for sinners, and that you need new life and salvation, you do not just wait for something to happen to you. You respond as Abraham, the father of the faithful, the great example of the saved, as he did so many centuries ago. He obeyed. He acted. The command for us is to repent of our sin, to kneel before the Lord, to own our shame and our sinfulness and our rebellion, and to trust with our whole hearts to believe in Christ and his redemption. And we must do that. Some people say, no, you mustn't do that. You must just wait. And that's quite wrong. There's no example of just doing that for salvation in the scripture. Rather, the great call is to turn to the Lord. It's not entirely passive. Salvation is passive in the sense that it's all of God. This is how it works. It's all of God in the sense we would never come. We would never repent. We would never seek him if the Holy Spirit did not work in our hearts, regenerating us, inclining our mind and our will to listen and to believe, if the Holy Spirit didn't prepare us. But the way in which the Holy Spirit works to prepare us, to enable us to come, is very remarkable. He is so discreet. He keeps at a distance. The old Puritans used to illustrate it this way. The mother takes the little child and encourages the child to walk. Does it so discreetly. The idea is the child must think that he or she is walking all by himself. The parent does as little as possible. Or the parent who teaches a child to ride a bicycle does it from behind, holds on at first in such a way that the child thinks that he or she is accomplishing it himself. And that's how the Holy Spirit works. He inclines our will, opens our mind, convicts our hearts, convinces us intellectually that this is the only truth, and this is so that we freely come. But it's all his doing. He enabled us to come. He enabled our minds to momentarily lose that rebellion, that hard rebellion, and to listen and to accept and to appreciate the amazing mercy of the gospel and to desire it. But from our point of view, we are personally, consciously convinced, and we respond. And so it was with Abraham long ago. He was moved to obey, and he set out on that journey. What convinced Abraham? Well, I've already mentioned he had a realization of the power and the greatness of the one true God, and his holiness, and his loving kindness, and his mercy. And he had a realization of the puny and even blasphemous nature of the idols which his family had up till then worshipped. He saw the consequences of the fall. Oh, they had a small Bible, but a very effective Bible, even in those early days. And he knew all about the fall of Adam. and the punishment inflicted upon mankind by God. He saw the consequences of the fall. No, he said to himself, and he was convinced, we turn away from God, we mistrust him, and there is no alternative. There is nothing but sin and weakness and failure. There is no purpose. There is only judgment awaits us. He saw the fall. He received the promises. He was promised by God a land and a name and a people. And he knew the promise of a Saviour, one who would come, be born into the human race, one who was promised way back in the Garden of Eden, who would destroy the works of the devil and bruise or crush the serpent's head. He knew about the eternal city, and that's what he looked for. This letter to the Hebrews tells us this repeatedly. Don't you know, it says to us, don't you realize that Abraham was promised a land? But he understood by that promise not just a physical tract of land for his literal descendants, but he understood that to be only a token fulfillment of a much greater promise. A land, an eternal city, of which the builder and maker was God. And ultimately, that was his inheritance. So he was called. Do you know there's a personal call from God? A personal call to your heart to come to Christ, to trust in him. Like Abraham, there's a personal call for everyone when that conviction descends upon your soul, upon your heart, to receive blessing from God, to come for pardon and forgiveness, to honour and serve him, to go like Abraham to a place where God would lead you. My life will be from henceforth for him. I will see Christ as my Saviour and put myself in his hands. I will pray to him to guide me and lead me. He now is the great objective of life's journey, not me. To deny myself as necessary. In the case of Abraham, he lived in tents. In tabernacles, our King James Version calls it, in tents. With his son, with his grandchildren. He was in the land of Canaan, but he was not of the land of Canaan. Why, the text here, let me read to you from verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, and we go out of this present commitment to all our worldly delights, and we live for the Lord, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. Sojourned, what an interesting word. It means he lived there as though he was a temporary resident, just a lodger. He sojourned. He stayed alongside. The Greek word means something along those lines. Difficult word to translate. He lived alongside the land. Yes, but he was in it. But he never really belonged to it. He had a different lifestyle. They were idolaters with many gods. He served the one true God. His life was quite distinctive. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, so it is with us. We come to Christ and we turn ourselves over to a life which, when we come to Christ, is unseen by us. What will happen to us? How will things work out? If I'm young, I say to myself, who will be my husband or my wife? But I know that all these things will be in God's hands. He will lead me on. He will chart out my life. I will live for him, not for the world. Remember the words of the hymn writer, peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown, Jesus we know. and he is on the throne. How hard it would have been humanly for Abraham to set off on that long journey with his family, with his servants, with his animals, not knowing what lay ahead, stepping forward in faith, trusting entirely in the God who had made himself known to him. And that's how we proceed in the Christian life. And as you trust him, you will know him. He'll prove himself to you. You will make yourself, put yourself at his disposal. He will give you power over your sin to help you. You'll have knowledge and spiritual faculties. He'll do so much for you. Well, this ninth verse, which I've already introduced, by faith he sojourned, lived beside, as a foreigner or an outsider, a temporary resident, the land that his descendants would inherit. He was not of it. What about us, friends? You've come to Christ and trusted him. Do you still cling on to the trappings of the world? Do you still keep hold of your worldly places of entertainment, your worldly records and discs and recordings and so on? Do you hold on to these things? You're still half in the world. That's a tragedy. If you've seen Christ and you've come to him, you give him your life entirely. You separate from this sinful passing world and all the things that are designed by worldlings for worldlings to promote sin. Oh, there is some good culture in the world which is not promoting rebellion against God and sexual liberty and every kind of sin and sinful attitude. But the whole pop scene, which is dedicated to that, you leave. Doesn't matter if there are some nice melodies. Doesn't matter if some of the rhythms fire you up and lift your spirit. It's wrong for you. It's the world. You don't want to be clawed back. You don't want to endorse that. You want to win people to Christ and be used of the Holy Spirit. So you leave those worldly things and you start the journey of faith for Christ and in his service. Look at verse 10. For he, Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. A city fashioned by God. This eternal city is mentioned several times in the letter to the Hebrews. A city, a place, a heaven, a glory beyond human design. Now you know, I mention it often, what will happen in the end of this world. If you die before the end of the world, and you love Christ, and you trust in him, you go immediately into the paradise of Christ. You leave your body behind. You are just a spirit without a body. This is the teaching of the scripture. But you are recognizable somehow and known. And you know and you see Christ and the angels and your fellowship with all those who love the Lord who've gone before you. And even though it is an immaterial place, a spiritual realm, it is a place of astonishing beauty and delight. And there is no sin there, but there is knowledge and happiness and peace and glory. Yes, but at the end of time, when Christ returns and this present world order is destroyed, then the earth will be remade and rejuvenated remarkably, and heaven will be joined to earth, and earth will be joined to heaven. And earth, I fancy, will be made much, much larger and infinitely more glorious. And there will be wonders and things to see. And we shall receive our resurrection bodies, glorified bodies. There is a physical future for the people of God, when not just the spirit alone, but the spirit clothed upon with a glorified, wonderful body. And we cannot imagine the splendors and the marvels and the wonders. But this is the eternal city which Abraham looked forward to. He looked, or he looked forward to, or he expected, a city which hath foundations. The Greek is so interesting. He looked for a city. The Greek suggests something coming from a certain point, something which will be given. You look forward to something you inherit. You don't have to build it. You don't have to lay the bricks. You don't do anything towards it. Just as salvation is by grace, so the eternal city comes to all the Lord's people. It's given by grace, by the mercy and kindness of God. He looked for a city which hath foundations, absolute security, designed and fashioned by God, breathtaking in every way, so varied, colours we know nothing about, materials we know nothing about, a perspective beyond anything we can imagine on earth, and the people, us, the inhabitants, will be so beautiful in character, in being. It's a wonderful thing as a believer in Christ, though we have our troubles with each other because sin is still with us, though we can still be selfish and mean, though there can be unkind words, though there can be friendships, I hope, only temporarily fractured and lost, and all kinds of things can go wrong because of our weaknesses. Yet on the other hand, we see a little token of heaven in each other. Don't you know Christians in your fellowship? And you like to be with them, and they seem to be models of kindness and wisdom and helpfulness and unselfishness. No doubt they have their sins too. But oh, there's nobody like that at the office. And there's nobody quite like that in your college. And there's nobody quite like that perhaps in an unbelieving family. And there's something different about Christians and people you can love and identify with and relate to and appreciate. They have cheer. They have integrity. They have this friendliness. They have humility. Or they won't strive for it and long for it. But oh, friends, when we enter either the paradise of Christ or the eternal glorified earth, the people we shall mix with, even we ourselves, perfect in integrity and kindness and love and friendliness and happiness and cheer and humility, and above all, worshippers and lovers of the living God and of Christ, and we shall see him and the angelic host. So, though I've been talking about the things that appear in the heavenly glory, in the glorified earth, the best beauty will be in each other. What a wonderful place for all eternity to explore the knowledge of God and all kinds of other things beside. Built by the hand of God, fashioned by the power of the Spirit, designed by the Saviour of the world, the environment and the pursuits beyond all human description. A city to the ancients meant a wonderful place. It was an agrarian society. You tilled your fields. You fought against the weeds and in many places the dust storms. You did everything you could to irrigate and to keep the plants growing and the cattle fed. It had to be done by the sweat of your brow. And of course, in a farming community, the dirt gets in everywhere. And everything is comparatively, or used to be years and years ago, rustic and simple. And so the vast majority of the people in Israel, in Canaan, anywhere of olden times, they looked with wonder at the city. There is our capital city with its rising towers and its beautiful walls. That is a place of amazing sophistication. That is a place of wealth untold, a place of cleanliness, a place where the food is taken in and gathered and cooked, a place of delicacies and delight. And there, is the presence of the King of our country. And oh, if you line the streets, you see him from time to time with his retinue and his glory and his chariots and everything else. Can you imagine the country view of the city? And it's in this context that the city is used as a metaphor for eternal glory. The place where we see the King, the place where you find the university, the best of everything, the best defence, the high protective wall. The city meant security and glory and wonder. And that is the sense in which in verse 10, Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations. The foundations, the revelation of God, the promises of God, the Saviour, the salvation which he's purchased. Faith, I must close, dear friends, come to conclusion. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, obeyed. By faith, he lived as a stranger, lived as a temporary resident in the land of promise. And verse 10, he looked for a city. Don't you see? You have saving faith there. You believe in Christ and what he's done, and you yield to him all your heart and all your life. Ongoing faith as a believer. No matter what happens in my life, I'm a child of God. He's made promises to me. I don't deserve them. I'm a nobody. But Christ has saved me and forgiven me. And now the promises are mine that God will lead me in life. He will be my guard and my protector. He will design life's journey for me. He will bless me and hear my prayers and hear my cries. And whatever appears to go wrong, I will have patience and I will trust him. And I will live a life separated from the sinful traits of the world and yet reaching out to the world, drawing out others also to seek and to find salvation. And I shall live by the promises of God with patience. Think of Abraham living in tents for years and years and years with his eye on the future and that future to which God was taking him, looking for that city and walking in communion with the living God, to walk with him. Did you walk with him last week? Did you walk with him? Did you keep your devotions? Did you tell him of your love for him? Did you read his word? Did you apply it to your life? Did you bring all your needs before him? Did you worship him, adore him, praise him, pray to him? Did you pray on behalf of others to him, lifting up their needs and their situation, praying for their salvation? Are you going to do that this coming week? To walk with God. That's ongoing faith. It's patient. It believes. It fixes its eye on the promises and the future of the Christian life. And it walks with the Lord. By faith, Abraham was saved. By faith, Abraham lived. Let's close our thinking this morning, singing together the hymn.